I'm very excited for Matt. He has earned the opportunity to be the pastor of the Cornerstone congregation and the flock, and I'm very excited for you, the 11 o'clock sanctuary congregation, and that our senior minister, Paul Rasmussen, will now be your regular preacher, and that will begin next Sunday. So a lot of exciting things going on. This morning we're talking about prophets in general and John the Baptist in particular. Prophets are important because they tell us about the future, normally with an eye for making it better. Sometimes at great personal cost, they do that. Let me give you an example of a secular prophet, one who actually turned out to be a false prophet. His name was William Whiting. You probably don't recognize that name because his predictions turned out not to be true. He was a lieutenant in the Army Corps of Engineers, and in 1852, he made the announcement that the Trinity River was ripe for being dredged and could be navigated by ships that would come up from Galveston, and it would turn the town of Dallas into a port city, an inland port city. Now, don't laugh. I mean, Tulsa, Oklahoma is an inland port city on the river of Arkansas River, and every year millions of tons of freight are unloaded there, right there. So it could happen. It could happen. He wasn't totally being unreasonable. In fact, in 1893, the H.A. Harvey Jr. steamboat chugged all the way up after 2 months. It chugged into Dallas. To great fanfare, it heralded the beginning of a new age. We were going to be the port city. It was going to revolutionize Dallas. Our future was made. The Dallas Morning News came out with bold headlines. The entire first page was printed in red ink to signify this was a red letter day for the city of Dallas. We were going to be a busy port. Never happened. Because of the snags and the sandbars and the problems with government funding, after decades of trying to make it happen, it just never really happened. Now, what did happen was that in 1927, a true prophet came to the city of Dallas, where they threw him the only ticker tape parade in downtown Dallas. He had just flown into Love Field in the spirit of St. Louis. A young man by the name of Charles Lindbergh. They gave him a ticker tape parade. He floated into the city of Dallas, all right, but he didn't float on a river. He came in the air with the airplane, and that heralded new possibilities. So that some 46 years later, the cities of Fort Worth and Dallas were able to overcome their general rivalry and distrust of one another to form DFW Airport, one of the busiest airports in the world, to help us have a vibrant economy and a better future. Prophets tell us about the future, and religious prophets reveal God's future. So hear this reading out of the Gospel of Mark, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John the baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey. May the Lord bless the reading of this word. Now, you probably noted that Mark quotes Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, in a way of saying Isaiah prophesied centuries ago that this would happen, that there would be a messenger who would come and tell us about God's anointed Messiah who would come and would save God's people. So Mark is telling us this is the fulfillment of that. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy that we as the Jewish people have been embracing, holding on to. You see, prophets always addressed predicaments. The predicaments could be that there was a weak, ineffective king. The predicament could be that the people had become disobedient. The predicament could be that Nebuchadnezzar and an entire invading army were on their doorstep and the people were about to be subjected to exile. But whatever the predicament was, the prophets would address that and inform the people regarding God's will. I can remember a predicament that my family encountered. My wife and son were leaving my sister-in-law's ranch in Central Texas. We'd had a great Thanksgiving outdoors, even before it was fashionable to have Thanksgiving outdoors. It was sunshine, and we had a great feast. I had to come back early to get ready for church. And so they were the last ones to leave, and you would drive on an asphalt road about a half a mile until you got to the outside gate of the ranch. And so my son got out to undo the lock, and he saw a motion, saw something going on over there by another fence, a barbed wire fence. Some movement, he went over and saw it. It was a young deer that was entangled in the fence. It had tried to jump over, but its rear hoof had gotten caught in it, and so it pulled it down. And the more it tried to move, the more that the barbed wire dug into the flesh of that rear hoof, it could not extricate itself. The more it moved, the tighter the bite of the barbed wire. So they went back to the ranch house and they got some wire clippers. And as they approached the deer, as you might imagine, it being a wild animal, it began to quiver in fear, wondering what was going to happen in anticipation of what these human beings might do to it. Well, they clipped and they clipped, and finally it was able to jump up and run away, celebrating its newly found liberation. So you see, they found a predicament, and they addressed it, and it required outside help. Sometimes we cannot free ourselves. Sometimes we require the efforts of others beyond ourselves, and that was the case with Israel and Rome. My goodness, Rome was such an efficient war machine. Rome was all about empire, all about going out and conquering foreign lands and sending the tax dollars and the natural resources back to Rome so that they could enjoy and celebrate and benefit from that. So Israel had been conquered. And Rome, yes, they allowed the people, go ahead and worship however you want to. We really don't care. Just keep those tax dollars coming. And in Herod, they had a willful puppet. And so the people were yearning, where is our warrior king? We want our freedom. We want our autonomy. We need to be delivered from the oppressor. Where is the warrior king? This was the voice and the plea of the people to God, similar to the plea of the Israelites to God when they were in Egypt and in bondage. Save us, Lord. Send us a savior. And so Mark is telling us that John the Baptist will be proclaiming the arrival of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ will be proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God. Now let's go back to the beginning of John's story. John was a preacher's kid. His father was a priest in Jerusalem. His father and mother really had grown to old age, and they had had no children at all. So I know the scenario. You've got empty nest. You probably bought a condo in Jerusalem. You know, it's very maintenance free, and he was able to, but not a large distance from the temple. They kind of had their routine down. They had accepted the fact they weren't having any children. And so Zechariah had the honor of being chosen to go and light the incense in the inner sanctum that was shielded away from the eyes of the congregants, to light that, representing the people of God. And as he did it, an angel appeared to him. He had given a prayer. His prayer was on behalf of the nation state Israel. Deliver us, send us a savior. The angel Gabriel didn't address that. Instead, the angel simply said, you are going to have a baby. Your wife will be of child. And you will name him John, and he will be a great prophet. And he will proclaim the coming of the Messiah. Zechariah listened to all this and he couldn't help himself. How is that going to happen? I'm getting along in years. Here's a little side note. If the angel Gabriel appears to you, don't question what he says. The angels do not suffer fools. And when he said that, the angel said, you know, just for saying that and questioning me, you will be struck mute. You will not be able to talk until all of this comes to fruition. And so he comes out and people are looking at him. He can't conduct the liturgy. Instead, he's just sort of miming. And the people realize something very powerful has happened to Zechariah. And sure enough, it came to pass. Elizabeth was with child. She goes, and at one point, her cousin Mary comes to her. Mary also is pregnant and with the child. And the child within Elizabeth, who would become John the Baptist, leaps in her womb in recognition of the Messiah that is within the womb of Mary. And so Elizabeth gives birth. Zechariah has already told her the name of the child is to be John. They're having the circumcision ceremony, if you can imagine a baptism here. And the priest says, what is the name of the child? And Elizabeth says, it's John. And all the relatives gathered around for the photo op are going, John? That's not a family name. No, Zechariah Jr. So they turn and look at Zechariah for affirmation, knowing that he can't talk. All he has to do is nod and say, yes, Zechariah Jr. Instead, he wrote on a tablet, his name will be John. And after that, he was able to speak. And so he broke into a rant, or you could call it a song, if you will, in which he gave a prophecy regarding God raising up a Savior, regarding the fact that this child would be the prophet who would proclaim the coming of that Savior. And then he talks about the tender mercy of God. He talks about that this prophet, his own son, will guide our feet to peace. And he also talks about Abraham's holy covenant will be preserved. And you know the story. 30 years later, John had grown up. John was a preacher's kid, but he did not choose the rather sophisticated and the finesse of his father to work within a temple. But rather, he was a wild man out in the desert, eating locusts and honey and wearing a leather girdle. And John also did not suffer fools. He spoke harshly. He didn't mind looking at people and calling them a brood of vipers. You know, that's hard on the attendance for the following Sunday when you look out at your congregation and say, you brood of vipers. But John was not one to sugarcoat it. He had harsh criticisms, and he proclaimed the coming of Jesus. He criticized Herod Antipas regarding marrying his father's wife, and so he was executed. Now, what do we take away from this story on the second Sunday of Advent? Well, first of all, I want to embrace the words of Zechariah in his song. First one talking about God's tender mercy. Where is it in your life that you need God's tender mercy right now? Maybe you felt isolated. Maybe you've been depressed. Maybe you just have fatigue regarding the coronavirus. You're just so tired of your plans being dissolved in the face of all the dysfunctional logistics going on. And so you're at a point in which you just go, you know, whatever. I just don't care anymore, whatever. It becomes a hell all of its own, doesn't it? You know, Harry Truman, the president, once had a senator come to him and complain. He said one of the other senators had told him to go to hell. Truman thought about it for a moment and said, well, Senator, I looked it up, and you don't have to go. You really don't. I think that's the purpose of prophets, to say, you know, we don't have to go to hell. We don't have to experience all this suffering. We can choose a different way. We can use our willpower. We can change in the face of God's demand. Some of you may remember in 1983, there was a movie filmed in Waxahachie, Texas, a screenplay was written by Horton Foote, one of our great Texas authors. It was called Tender Mercies. It starred Robert Duvall and Tess Harper. And Robert Duvall played an old, washed-up, alcoholic country and western singer. And he had ended up in a motel. He couldn't pay the bill. He was having to work it off by pumping gas and cleaning the hotel rooms. Finally, he fell in love with the motel proprietor, Tess Harper. He proposed to her, And she took him to her church, her small Baptist church, and he was there, and somebody recognized him from his country and western singing days. And they walked over and said, "Didn't you used to be Max Sledge?" And he had to kind of laugh at that. "Yeah," he said, "I used to be Max Sledge." And then he went on to be baptized, immersed in that church. And the baptism was an exterior sign of the interior reality that, yes, in fact, he had used to be Max Sledge, but now he was made a different person. He was transformed in the grace and the tender mercies that he found in Jesus Christ. He also found out that it's not enough to just say no. You also have to turn around and say yes. It's not enough to leave something that is harmful and destructive. You have to turn around and move toward something that edifies. Like the woman who prayed day after day to God, "Lord, please let me win the lottery." And finally, after 1 year of doing that and no success, she finally heard a divine voice from the heavens, and the voice said, "Give me a break and at least buy a ticket." In other words, you've got to do your part. God has God's tender mercies, but you need to embrace them and do your part. Secondly, I love the phrase that Zechariah used, "guide our feet to peace." You know, there's a crude phrase that Methodists vote with their feet and their dollars. And what I think it means is our feet are the vehicle by which they take us where we want to go. They enact our will. We need to take ownership of where our feet take us. You know, the man went to the doctor and said, "Doc, I broke my arm in 3 places. And the doctor said, "Well, stay out of them places." You've got to own where you go. If you're in an abusive relationship, why in the world are you in that relationship? Take ownership, summon your willpower, and walk out. No, don't walk out, run away. If you're on social media and involved in creating this virtual world that does not edify and simply makes you sour and unhappy, walk away from that. Pull the plug. It's a false world. If you're visiting websites that do not build up and make your life better, if you're chronically angry, walk away. Guide our feet to peace. You know, when I was a senior minister of First Methodist downtown, about this time of year, we always had to contend with the White Rock Marathon, which totally took over downtown. And in fact, every year I was invited to go down and do the invocation for it. And then I'd have to hustle back from the American Airlines Arena in time for the 8 o'clock worship meeting. And I said to myself, "I'm tired of doing the invocation for the race, and yet I never get to see the race." And I know there's some very talented world-class athletes, especially those elite runners, and I want to see them for once. So I asked one of my associates to conduct the 8 o'clock meeting, and then I stationed myself strategically at St. Paul and Ross Avenue, right by the table of our handbell ringer, Susanna, who serenaded the runners with Christmas carols. So I'm standing with Tim Effler, and I'm waiting there because we knew that's the course. That's where the runners come. They come down Ross going east, and then they turn north going up St. Paul. So I'm sitting there waiting for the runners to come, and there in the middle of Ross, in order to signify that the runners needed the turn, was a policeman with a day glow orange vest. He was wearing that, and suddenly in the distance, you could see them coming, and they're coming quickly. They're like human kangaroos. They're running so fast. These runners, it was an amazing thing to see. And so they're coming towards, the lead runner's coming toward the policeman, and then he turns abruptly, he turns right, and he's going south on St. Paul. And all the other runners turn and follow him. And so I look at the policeman, and he doesn't say anything, and I look at Tim Effler and our handbell ringers, and they don't say anything. And I say to myself, well, I mean, this is for the Olympic trials. I mean, this is official stuff. The policemen would know. They would know. The runners would know. I mean, I guess that's what they need to do. But part of me said, or not, maybe I need to say something. Maybe somebody needs to intervene here and say something. Maybe they're going the wrong way. But who would I be to even bring it up? Finally, I turned to the policeman. I said, so there's a separate route for the elite runners? And he looked around. He goes, oh no, oh no. And he yelled after him, come back, you're going the wrong way. They had to turn around and go back. I don't think it helped their time for the Olympics. But imagine if nobody had said anything. They would have just, you know, they probably would have run off to the convention center and gone down to the Trinity River. Sometimes we have to speak up and tell people, you're going the wrong way. Prophets are those who tell us we're going the wrong way. And thirdly, the phrase in Zechariah, he says, remember his holy covenant. We have to have confidence that God remembers God's holy covenant. Now, when I went to Bright Divinity School, they had a renegade Roman Catholic theologian by the name of Hans Kuhn. He wasn't a renegade because he was Roman Catholic. He was a renegade because the Catholics had condemned him. He's in trouble with Cardinal Ratzinger because of what they considered to be heresy. What he was doing in his big fat book, which I never successfully waded through, he talked about if Jesus was an eschatological figure and he predicted the future and his return, as far as we can tell, he's never returned yet. And what's that about? He raised the possibility that maybe Jesus had been wrong, incorrect. Whoa. Jesus had been wrong. No wonder he'd been condemned. I don't think that Jesus was wrong. What I do think is we have to have a lot of patience and embrace this notion of the promise that we have of the ushering in of God's kingdom. When I was in sixth grade in San Antonio, my father took us down to the downtown theater there, and we saw a production of The Music Man. Forrest Gregg of F Troop fame played Professor Harold Hill, who went into an unsuspecting Iowa town and sold them on the idea that they had a big problem because they had a pool hall and the boys were loitering and so they needed a boys' band. And he sold them on the idea and he collected money for uniforms and instruments. Normally, he didn't even buy the instruments or the uniforms. He just left town with their money. But he got hung up. He got ensnared, extricated, if you will, like the deer. He fell in love with the librarian in town. He stayed there. He actually bought the uniforms and the instruments. The only problem is he didn't know anything about music and he couldn't teach them anything. They finally were on to him. But here's the thing, in creating the anticipation and the excitement regarding the way things could be, he totally transformed the town. And you and I, we have the same opportunity if we will embrace the anticipation of the kingdom of God and know that God's promise rings true. We not only can look forward to a great future, we also can participate in the transformation of the present. As the poet said, we shall not cease from exploration, and the end of all of our exploring will be to arrive where we started and know that place for the first time. Would you pray with me? Dear God, we thank you for the promise that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you for courageous prophets who tell us when we are going the wrong way, in spite of the ways that we resist and criticize. And so we ask that you would bless the memory of John the Baptist. Let us hold him dear. In the name of Christ Jesus, amen.